You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
There is probably no aspect of Christian teaching that feels more out of step with modern 21st century American life than Christian teaching on sexuality. Christian teaching on sex throughout the generations of the church has never been seen as easy or wholesale celebrated by those outside the church. But ever since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, there has been an increasing sense shared by an ever-expanding portion of the American population that Christian teaching about sexuality is not only difficult, not only hard to abide by, but wrong. That it is morally regressive, backward, misguided, and perhaps even dangerous to individuals or to society. And over the past decade, the tide has shifted to the degree that in some cases, even being known to privately hold traditional Christian beliefs about sexuality can negatively impact your reputation and could keep you from certain jobs or from promotions or other opportunities. What is particularly stunning is the force and speed by which this broad-scale change has taken place. And for many of us who are Christians, this change in public opinion within the American setting has resulted in us holding on to our Christian identity, at least in the public space, as something that comes with a bit of fear and trepidation and a sense of shame. I say all this by way of introduction to acknowledge that it is with some degree of trepidation that I have prepared a sermon today on the topic of sexuality. And I'll just acknowledge up front that it may strike you as strange that I would choose to preach on this topic today. I mean, we're in the middle of a global pandemic and our nation remains in a very fragile state, politically speaking. And tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And in the midst of all this, Father Ryan is preaching about sex. Yes, I know. Not to pawn responsibility off on my staff, but I will say that I consulted them about the sermon possibilities I was considering for today, and they indicated to me that they felt that this topic was actually important and relevant for our congregation to focus on. So, with their encouragement, I have plowed ahead. So today I want to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and what St. Paul is trying to convey in this very important passage. He is talking about the human body, and in particular, human sexuality. And he is answering a question that, though never explicitly asked, is always present. What are bodies and sexual desire for? What is their purpose? Before I jump into this passage, I'd like to back up for a moment and talk broadly, more broadly about how sexuality has been understood throughout the ages. Historically speaking, sexuality has been treated broadly in two different manners. On the one hand, some people and some societies have sought to treat sexual desire as essentially a materialistic or biological matter. From this standpoint, sexual desires are not much different from hunger pangs or from the need to use the restroom. The only difference is that people have long recognized that there are reproductive potentialities attached to sexual expression that must be closely paid attention to. And so for that reason, most societies have sought to guard sexuality in some way or another. On the other hand, some societies have gone beyond recognizing the mere biological aspects of sexuality to view sex as inherently spiritual. And I would argue that that's most societies within history. It is not hard to understand why. The procreative power to literally create new life is something quite godlike. Perhaps the most godlike of our human capacities. So sexuality has been seen by many as sacred. And this is why, for example, we see prostitution associated with many ancient Near Eastern religions. Temple prostitutes were not merely something to put up with in order to allow pilgrims to fulfill their physical desires while on sacred mission. Actually, just the opposite. Temple prostitutes were considered an essential aspect of spiritual practice. They served in some cases as portals into the divine realm. Now, to bring this back to the passage we're considering today, the city of ancient Corinth is an interesting case study in which both of these mindsets about sexuality were at work. On the one hand, historians tell us that Corinth was a notoriously libertine city, sexually libertine, very loose city. It was a place of free sexual expression. It was a port city with a history not too different from San Francisco's Barbary Coast, from San Francisco's Barbary Coast, in which sailors and merchants traveling from afar found their sexual desires met by a thriving sex business. However, Corinth was also a city that had the Greek goddess Aphrodite as their protector deity. At one point, there were as many as three different temple complexes in the Corinth area devoted to Aphrodite, in which as many as 1,000 priestesses of the goddess Aphrodite worked as temple prostitutes. In other words, in Corinth, sex was treated as both a physical craving to be satisfied on the one hand, and as a portal to spiritual dimensions on the other. And this background can be helpful as we look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians is actually a response to an earlier letter that St. Paul had written to the church in Corinth, which has not actually been preserved for us. But in this letter that we do have, we see Paul trying to pastorally address a series of problems and misunderstandings. Now, you need to know that Paul knew the church in Corinth fairly well. He had spent 3 years in Corinth helping get that church started. So he understood the culture. He understood firsthand the contextual challenges of the place. He also knew most, if not all, of the leaders in the church in Corinth. And this church was what you might call a hot mess. They were Paul's problem child. They were divided into factions. They were confused about the resurrection of Christ and about the resurrection of the dead. Christians in the church were leveling lawsuits at each other in public court. Some rich people were gorging themselves and getting drunk at Holy Communion agape feasts, while the poor people had to finish their work shifts and were getting to communion too late to even get any sacrament at all. One man was openly bragging about sleeping with his stepmother. Others apparently were visiting prostitutes. Still others were trying to teach people that all expressions of sexuality, even within marriage, were forbidden. And these are only some of the problems that Paul is trying to address in this letter. It makes me grateful that I pastor you guys and not them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is addressing in particular the confusion in the church regarding sexuality. Some people in the name of Christian freedom have been proclaiming that what a person does with his or her body doesn't actually matter. And these people had a slogan, which may have come from Paul himself, but which Paul clearly did not mean to be understood in the way that they were using it. And the slogan went like this, quote, "All things are lawful for me." The origin of this phrase was almost certainly Paul or some other Christian teacher explaining to the community that they were not subject to the Torah, to the Jewish Torah, on matters such as Sabbath and circumcision and purity laws. As Paul says in other places, you are no longer under the law. Well, these folks really got into this idea. They saw Christianity as essentially a spiritual mindset that made bodily life pretty much irrelevant. The body was going to be discarded, so they thought, so you can do whatever you want with it. For St. Paul, nothing could be further from the truth. The body is part of God's original creation, over which God declared it is good, this was God's good creation. So it is anything but a carcass to be discarded. Like, that's not how Paul views the body. Even more than this, with the bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ, the human body was invested with even more dignity. God himself took on a human body. Then beyond this, in light of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, Paul affirms that we ourselves will be raised into a new creation that is bodily. He argues this in chapter 15 later on. In other words, bodies matter. And Paul wants his readers to know that what we do with our bodies is a major focus of the judgment that we will face, that we will all face one day. He comes out swinging to this effect in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says this, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul draws like a very clear line in the sand here. And then he goes on to clarify how the gospel relates to what he has just said, because it sounds pretty extreme. Continuing in verse 11, he says, "And this is what some of you used to be." Remember, he has a very colorful church, okay? This past tense in this sentence is very important to Paul. You used to do these things. This was your prior pattern of behavior. Again, go back and look at that list. Paul had a community full of people with a past. But he says this, "But you were washed," speaking of their baptism. "You were washed, you were sanctified, you had the Holy Spirit descend upon you and indwell you. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see, in the gospel, Paul clarifies, we are promised forgiveness and transformation. The gospel, however, is not licensed to continue living in selfish, destructive, and sinful patterns. Paul wants us to be crystal clear about this. Those who continue in unchecked, unrepentant patterns of sinful behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. Repentance is vital, Paul says. With this clarified, Paul goes on in verse 12 to address the favorite slogan of the libertines. And I should just acknowledge that this section can be tricky to understand because Paul jumps back and forth between quoting people that saying things that he disagrees with and then offering his own comments as correctives in response. But in the Greek, there is no such thing as a quotation mark. So the translators have, in some cases, put certain phrases in quotation marks to help us sort this out. But we should be aware that where to put quotation marks is actually an interpretive decision. Look at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial." Notice that the translators, if you have a Bible and you're looking at it, it'd be a good idea, by the way, to follow along if you have a Bible. The translators put quotation marks, at least in the NRSV, around the first phrase, "all things are lawful for me." That's the slogan. This is what people are saying in Corinth. But Paul wants to amend this saying, which he would affirm in reference to the Torah. So I think if I were to put in this in my own words, Paul is saying, so yes, you may not be under the Jewish Torah, but let's be clear that just because you are not under the law of Moses doesn't mean that anything that comes to mind to do is going to be beneficial to your life in Christ. He quotes them again. "All things are lawful for me." And then he offers his own counterbalancing truth. "But I will not be dominated by anything." Again, Paul is warning them that it is all too easy to go from a version of slavery to the Torah to a different kind of slavery to our own desires and impulses. And Paul tells them, "I want nothing to do with that kind of freedom." And in verse 13, Paul again quotes his opponents. "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." Now, some translations maintain that only the first part of that phrase is a quote, but I actually think the whole thing is a quote. This is my own understanding here. Because they're essentially saying that these sexual desires are merely desires looking to be filled, just like hunger pangs, looking for fulfillment of food. And then beyond this, they say, and it all doesn't matter. Because these desires are all part of the bodily life that will ultimately be destroyed. They're revealing their anti-creation bias here, which Paul does not share. It's the equivalent of those you might hear people say, it doesn't matter if you trash the earth because it's all going to burn. You heard people say that before? It's the same bad anti-creation theology in which Paul wants nothing to do with. But look at how Paul responds. He dials in on the meaning and the purpose of the body, and in particular, sexual desire. He says this, "The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." This is an extremely significant response. Paul is telling these confused souls in Corinth that they have fundamentally misunderstood bodily life, that they have totally missed the point of having a body and the significance of sexual desire. To go to the last phrase in that little section I quoted, the part about God raising us up, we should note that Paul is emphasizing the resurrection of the body. Bodily life will be part of our future, Paul says. It's not something to be discarded. But his main point is that the body is not designed for the purpose of sexual gratification, particularly sex apart from the covenant of marriage, which is what fornication means. The body, he's trying to say, is not the equivalent of the stomach in relation to hunger pangs. No, Paul says, the body is designed to be fulfilled by the Lord, and the Lord made human bodies for himself. Seems like a bit of a strange statement, but buried in this seemingly simple statement is an incredibly rich vein of thought about the purpose and nature of human sexuality. Paul is trying to tell us that sexual desire is not an end in itself. The cravings associated with sexual desire are not something to be fulfilled for my own sake in the same way that hunger pangs are meant to tell me that I need food to continue on. Hunger pangs are not about anything except for my own needs. But sexual desire, rightly understood, points us beyond ourselves, not merely toward another human person, Paul says, but toward God himself. The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, he says, and the Lord for the body. By saying this, Paul has clearly cast his lot with regard to the nature of sexuality, and he is firmly on the side of those who believe that sex is deeply spiritual. He, of course, is utterly opposed to the religious practices of the temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite. But at least he thinks that they understand sex to be a spiritual act. Paul goes on to directly refer to the sacramental participation we have in Christ and how that is impacted by a member of Christ's body uniting his or herself to a prostitute. And then he goes on to make this extremely significant point in verse 19. Do you not know, he says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? Paul makes the point that our bodies are the very dwelling place of God. The physical space that God seeks to indwell on earth is not a building made of wood or stone, but a body made of flesh and blood. Paul is combining temple language and marital imagery, which is all meant to point us to the fact that as the bride of Christ, we are to be the unique place of his dwelling. Don't miss the marital imagery here. It's here. Paul understands our sexuality within the context of a cosmic love story. It's really interesting to me that the early church fathers used the Greek word eros, from which we get the English word erotic, to refer to our deepest desires for God. We often think of agape love in the New Testament as being the great love that Jesus taught us about. The early church recognized eros, at least alongside agape. By eros, one Orthodox scholar that I read described eros in this way. He says, by eros, we mean the love that makes us forget ourselves entirely and run towards the other without any regard for ourselves. Beautiful. This is the true meaning of sexuality. It is a self-forgetful love that takes us out of ourselves. The early church fathers speak of God's erotic love for us, a love that caused him to step outside himself in the person of Christ for our sake. It caused him to enact a kind of love that was self-forgetful to the point of giving up his own life for us. There is so much going on in this passage, and I know I'm just barely scraping the surface of it, but here's the bottom line. Our sexual desires, whether they are enacted in the context of marriage or whether they are withheld in the context of celibacy, are part of a much deeper story, one that is being played out at a cosmic level, one that is profoundly spiritual, and which is about nothing less than the creation and redemption of the universe itself. Human sexuality is nothing less than a living reminder of the deeper meaning of eros that is built right into us, that reminds us that our ultimate purpose, that our ultimate fulfillment is found in self-forgetful love. Whether we marry or whether we remain single, this is true of all of us. As Paul suggests, ultimate sexual fulfillment is found in God alone. And this is precisely how God designed it. And whenever we reduce sexuality to being something like hunger pangs to be satisfied, we have actually reversed the entire orientation of what God has intended for sexuality, making it instead something self-oriented, You see, the problem is that this is a tragedy because sexuality is not self-oriented. It is other-oriented. To bring it back to our context today, I'd like to suggest that the problem with our culture's understanding of sex is not that it is too obsessed with sex, not that it pays sex too much attention or gives too much weight or gravity to sex. Quite the opposite. It has sold sex short. That our society has failed to see the true depth and meaning and significance of sexual desire by severing it from its cosmological and sacramental and spiritual dimensions. And instead by treating it as yet another bodily desire, similar to the desire to eat or the need to defecate. And so as I close my sermon, I want to say a few things very practically about what this all means to us. So let's just clarify a few things. First, our bodies are part of God's good creation. They are a gift. And even though each of us in our own way have sold ourselves into sin in and through our bodies, Paul reminds us that Christ, by his death, has purchased our bodies out of slavery. As Paul says in verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." What we do with our bodies matters. How we handle our appetites, especially our sexual appetites, matters. Second, our sexual desires are powerful for a reason. We should never downplay the importance of sexuality. Sometimes Christians want to downplay it, push it down, and say, no, it's not that big a deal. That's not true. It is. And for this reason, we should not think of our sexual desires as merely biological. They are not merely about procreation. And they should certainly not be understood and treated as self-indulgent cravings that need to be restrained or treated in the same way as a person self-indulgently craves chocolate. If we do this, this is a sure recipe for frustration and sexual failure. Quite the opposite. Our sexuality should be celebrated as one of God's most powerful means of conveying the limits of our autonomy and self-sufficiency. Literally, it is the cry of the gospel emerging out of our bodies. It is the shape of the gospel inscribed into our bodily existence. When we feel sexual desire welling up within us, which, by the way, we should not confuse with lust. We just separate those two from each other. Lust is about selfish use. The arrow is pointed towards me. Sexuality, true sexual desire, is about self-donation. The arrow is pointed away from me. So when we feel sexual desire welling up within us, if we follow it back to its deepest roots, it is ultimately about our longing for the other. And this is a profoundly good thing. From this perspective, we should be able to see that marriage is not actually the ultimate fulfillment of sexual desire. It is but a temporary icon pointing us toward the ultimate fulfillment of our being, which can be achieved in God alone. We recognize this in our marital vows. We say, until death do us part. And perhaps this might make sense also of why the early church valued celibacy so highly. Celibacy in Christianity is not understood as the repression of sexual desire, but as an anticipation in the present of the eternal fulfillment of one's sexuality, which can only be found in God. So, when you are struggling with your unfulfilled sexual desires, as all humans do, married and single alike, then remember this. This is God reminding you from the inside that you were made for Him. The body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. May each of us in the deepest part of us cry out to God with the psalmist who says, "Oh God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will ever praise you." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a few moments to reflect on this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us bodies that are sexed, that remind us that we are not okay by ourselves, that we are made for you, that we are made for love. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that whenever we feel unfulfilled, sexually speaking. Lord, I pray for people in my brothers and sisters in this congregation, that each of us and all of us would handle our sexuality with the holiness with which it is intended. I pray for those who are struggling even today with patterns of lust, that you would deliver them into true sexual desire for you. For those of us who have pasts that may be shameful, that your cleansing forgiveness would wash over us, and that we would honor you with our bodies, since you have purchased them. You have purchased us out of slavery. And in all things, Lord, may our bodies become the place of your dwelling, Holy Spirit. May you dwell in us. And may your light shine out of us. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.